In the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, there are spiritual principles which are directly applicable to our lives here and now. What you're seeing when you read these stories, which are not just stories, it's history in the Old Testament of the people of God and their lives and their struggle. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, these things are written for our benefit. Well, what is the benefit of understanding what happened with the Israelites in slavery in Egypt back when the pyramids were built? The principles are eternal in a way. You're going to see human nature. You're going to see how God intervenes and interacts with both believers, his people, non-believers, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and doubt and criticism and complaining. All of these things happened, okay? They happen today too. So as you look at this story, remember, God, how am I in this story? What would my character be? What can I learn from this as I look at Moses, as I look at the children of Israel, as I look at your miracle power? You're going to learn some things, I hope. So take out your sermon notes and follow along, please. The Exodus of God's People. This is part 7, I believe. The Exodus of God's People. Let us pray. Open our minds, our hearts to the Word of God. Help us to understand what you are saying to us through the story of your people when they were delivered from physical slavery and turned into a nation through whom eventually came the ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see what it is you need us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. God alone accomplishes salvation. This is true, was true then, and it's true now. Only God can take credit for it, because if man were to assume credit for it, it would be boasting. And Ephesians says that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not by works, lest any man should boast. This is important to know, because human beings think that they have something to do with it. And if you know the scriptures well, if you don't know them well, you should. The scriptures teach that human beings are not responsible for their salvation. God is. You're responsible to respond to what God is offering. But even then, he has to open your heart to respond. Ephesians says you are saved by grace through faith. That faith wasn't of you. It was from God. It was given to you as a gift of God. So no one ultimately will be able to say when they're there on the other side, if you're born again and you're saved and you're going to be in heaven with God and his people forever, no one there will ever claim, I'm here because I was Billy Graham and I did big, huge revivals and that's why I'm here. Billy Graham will have to say, I'm here because of the shed blood of the Lamb. Okay? So the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. This is right after his first little encounter with Pharaoh, where Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? I don't know him. Later, get out of here. The people are lazy. And he makes them start working harder, remember? Go make bricks without straw, and you got to go get your own straw. So their slavery got worse when the confrontation happened. And Moses is in trouble because the people of Israel are upset with him, and Pharaoh's upset with him, and everybody's upset with him. And now he goes back to God and says, you know, what's going on? So the Lord says, okay, this is what's going on. Now you're going to see what I do. There's a new rendition of the Ten Commandments out called Exodus and Gods or something like that. And it's really kind of weird. It's not biblical at all. But there's some interesting things in it, because in this rendition of the Ten Commandments story, the Exodus story, God's a little boy who appears to Moses. It's kind of funny. But anyway, he tells, because Moses tries to do some stuff on his own as a military leader, and it doesn't work. And then God tells him, okay, now I'm going to show you. I've been watching you fail. And in a way, what's going on here is God has been teaching the people and Moses, his leaders, that when they try to do things of their own, they're not going to make it. You really do need a supernatural intervention in order to do the work of God. God really does have to intervene, and he will intervene. And we need to trust in his ability to do so, okay? So the Lord said to Moses, now you'll see what I'll do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he'll let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. So what happens is God begins to orchestrate circumstances so that two things happen. simultaneously. One, it gets harder for his people. And that difficulty for his people ratchets up the pressure on them to want out too. They've got to want out of slavery. And Pharaoh, he's saying here, he's going to want to drive them out of his country. Pharaoh's going to want to drive them out. Why is this going to happen? Why is Pharaoh going to drive them out? Because of all the things that God's going to do. But the people of God also need to want out. Do you want out? We get very comfortable in our slavery. The children of Israel, later on, they'll reveal this in their complaints with Moses. We want to go back to Egypt. We had watermelon. We had cucumber. We had zucchini. We had squash. We had water. We're in a desert here. We don't like it. We want to go back. You get comfortable in your slavery. And you've got to get to a place where you do want out. I think that's why God actually has caused us to be in bodies that wear out and get old and get sick and all the things that happen, because otherwise you'd be so happy to just be here, you wouldn't want to go to heaven. I think God ratchets up the pressure in life so that you and I want what's coming next. He has set eternity into their hearts, it says in the book of Job. He has set eternity into their hearts. Why? So that we'll desire it, that's why. I have a cousin who is very sick. He's had heart failure. He's been in the hospital up at down in Albuquerque, flown to Denver, flown back to Albuquerque. And he hasn't gotten up since October. And he's got to get up. If he doesn't get up, numbers of physical therapists, other people in the medical realm, they say they'll die. You got to get him up or they'll die. So please continue to pray for my cousin, Matt. He's got to get up. And it's going to be very difficult because his legs are atrophied. He doesn't have any strength, all of that stuff. But he's got to get up, okay? We've got to want out. We've got to want out of the world system. If you really want what God is promising, eternal life, eternal forgiveness, the cleansing of sin, the redemption and the reunification of all of his people together in a place where there's no more sin, confusion, devils, lies. That sounds really, really good. Sounds very fairy tale-ish. All right, that sounds great. But here I am in this world. And in this world, life is hard. Life is difficult. People get sick. Accidents happen. Pitfalls come. There's the pressure of life. That's what's going on with the children of Israel. Their life has gotten very hard now because God has said he's going to intervene. Because the God of this age has said, I'm not going to let him go. He does not easily let go anybody from the clutches of sin and deception. The devil does not let people go. He doesn't want you to go to church. He doesn't want you to get involved with God. He doesn't want you to be in Bible study. He doesn't want you to become a more committed disciple and a more serious Christian. He wants you to be distracted by the world, by your hobbies, by all of the things that are out there, because anyone who starts getting serious with God starts having an impact for God. Now, God alone accomplishes salvation, and the children of Israel need to learn this, and they will. Through everything that's going to happen, they're going to learn that only God could take them out of a superpower and give them a nationhood status. It's going to take time. Indeed, it took so long that one generation, the generation that lived in slavery in Egypt, had to die because they were so faithless that God says, okay, I got to let them wander around until that generation dies so I can start with the next generation. It's interesting that we're so fickle. Even when we see God do great things, we're so fickle and we're so faithless and we're so critical of how things are going. Now watch. God's name is I Am. When Moses said, what's your name? And he said, my name is I Am. I am that I am. The tetragram, and it's a very complex Hebrew name. And it's a statement of eternality. God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, as Elohim. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. In Exodus, when Moses encountered him in the burning bush and he asks God, what's your name? Because in Egypt, where I just came from, they have names for all the gods, a name for the Nile, a name for the frogs, a name for everything. Everything was a god. The sun, the moon, everything was a god. What's your name? Because they're not going to understand which god it is. He says, my name is I Am. One time he told Jacob something really cool about this when he asks the angel of the Lord, what's your name? You know what Jacob said? Why do you ask? My name is beautiful. You can't understand it. Because God is a God of eternality. You and I can't attach a descriptive word to him that would encompass him. There is no word to describe God. The word, God, the only God. I mean, there's words that we use to describe him. Elohim, God Almighty. But Yahweh, I am. What's this name all about? Why is this his name forever? I've mentioned to you that the name Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua, which is Yeshua, Yahweh saves. It's his name forever. When we're in eternity, the name of the Savior is the name that's going to be on our lips forever. It's really cool. Watch. This is out of a commentary called the Teacher's Commentary, which I read various ones. And by the way, there's so many weird things about the story right here at this point in Exodus that I don't want to get into them because some people will get lost. And even I got kind of confused about some of the difficulties that are presented by this part of the story in Exodus. Suffice it to say, I'm trying to get to the nuggets for us, okay? I'm not trying to solve theological debates. I'm not going to. But anyway, here is a description in a commentary about the name of the Lord, Yahweh. He was not saying that the name Lord, the Lord, or Yahweh had never been applied to him before. It had. He was saying, you have not known me, underlined, known me as Yahweh, the God that I am. This is a vital distinction. The Hebrew word know spoke not only of casual information, but of intense and intimate personal experience. God told his people, you have heard the name Yahweh. Now you will experience me as Yahweh. What then does Yahweh mean? Why is it so special? The name itself is a form of the verb to be. It is a proper name rather than a descriptive name. My name is Jimmy. That's my proper name. You could say, Jimmy's a man. That's a descriptive of myself, okay? In descriptive names, the Lord is spoken of as God of battles, Elohim, or God of refuge. But he's never called Yahweh of anything. It's his name, Savior. God is a description. Yahweh is a personal name. In God's revelation of himself to us as Yahweh, we have a disclosure of his central character and being. When he says, this is my name forever, what is God known for? Salvation. That's what he's known for. He's known for delivering us. He's known for saving us. That's his name. What is our God? He is our Savior. What then does Yahweh imply? Simply that we are to see God as one who is. In fact, we might expand the idea expressed in this form of the verb to be and say that we are to know the Lord as the God who is always here, here and now. Okay, he's not just the God of the past, the God of, you know, the Bible way back when. He's our God now. Watch. In this character, as a God of the present, the Hebrew people had not known the Lord. They only knew him as the God of the past, who long ago spoke to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel. Or they thought of him as a God of the future, the promises that are going to come, who might one day keep his covenant. You know, we think that way as Christians. One day God might come. One day Jesus is going to come. Yeah, one day. Peter said that in the end of days, at the end of the age, right before Jesus comes, the world will start saying, and even the people of God will start saying, where is his coming? Everybody says he's coming. Where is it? Everything keeps on going the way it's always gone. God never does anything. He's not going to come back. You guys are just believing in a fairy tale. And he goes, but they forget one thing, and the one thing he said they forget is the flood, which we now deny, that there was a great global worldwide flood that destroyed the old earth before the flood and gave to us the condition that we now have. The Hebrew slaves simply had not thought of God as a God of their present. Okay, same problem with us. Do you think that God cares about you now, right now, in everything you're going through? Who would act in their here and now? But God did act. Israel came to know their God as Yahweh, the I Am, the God of now, the one who is always present, always with us, always able to act. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he cares about what's happening in your life now? I do. I know he does. Now, today, to truly understand God, we must see him as someone who is with us now. What a revelation, how it can revolutionize your spiritual life when we know God as one who is present with us now, willing to, able to act for us now. We are free to live your life now by faith, because once you know this, you know that God is, well, that's why he says these things of I am the God who was, who is, and is to come. Any generation, any person living at any time can trust in this God because he's the only God. And once you know this of God, you're free to live because God isn't unconcerned about you. He designed you, he created you, he understood who you would be. And in the book of Acts, Paul the Apostle said, he determined the exact time and place that they would live. You're here because God actually chose this a long time ago. We are free to obey God, knowing he walks beside us, knowing his power is available to enable us to do whatever he asks, including go get them out of slavery, no matter how far it may be beyond our own weak powers. Moses kept on saying, I can't do it. I'll send somebody else. I can't talk well. I'm 80 years old. Why don't you pick someone else? They're not going to listen to me. We do the same thing. We're in Santa Fe. Santa Fe is like bedrock for the gospel. I mean, it's like trying to plant churches with hard-headed, atheistic, unbelieving, anti-Christian with a vehemence anti-Christian in our city. This city has some really huge moral, ethical failures. And to try to win some of the people in this town to God and Christ is going to be like Moses getting them out of slavery. Okay? God keeps his promises through covenant. Why must you know this? Because once you understand that covenants are how God, if you will, allows his own relationship to be governed. He governs his own relationship to us through his promises. It's his promises that keep us going. One time in Israel's history, not just one, many times, he would say things like this: because of my servant and my promise that I made to my servant David, I will not kill them all right now. These kinds of things would always happen in the Bible accounts of the children of Israel. Covenants are really important for you to know. If you've never studied biblical covenants, you should. There's the Davidic covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the covenant of the law. There's the new covenant of grace through Christ. These covenants are really important for you to grasp. Do you know which covenant you are in now with God? You are in, if you're a born-again Christian, the covenant of grace, the new covenant, the eternal everlasting covenant, which will never end. I established my covenant with them, God speaking here, with who? With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the people of Israel. He established it. He, with an upheld hand, swore to do this, to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. I heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I remembered my covenant. Does this mean God forgets and needs to be reminded? Not at all. Simply, he's saying to Moses to tell the children of Israel, I told your forefather Abraham what was going to occur, and now that it is occurring, I'm here to tell you that I am acting this whole thing out with you. I already knew this was going to happen. I already knew that I was going to have to deal with Egypt. And now we're going to start acting on it. That would be a more appropriate thing instead of remembered, which kind of connotates, it's kind of a connotation that God forgets. He doesn't forget. He is acting in covenant with his people. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. He has said that he will deliver us out of the kingdom of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of light. This has already happened for the Christian, even though a lot of Christians get discouraged by the circumstances of life. You're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. Christ and God already see you there because God is eternal. You and I are already saved. We're already there. The teaching of eternal security is one of the Protestant nuggets of the revival of the church back in the Middle Ages, where they understood from the Bible that when you are saved, you cannot be lost. Because if God lost something, he saves, and he wouldn't be God. God saves you, not you. God does. Oh, that means I can do whatever I want. No, it doesn't mean that you can just go out and sin. That means that you're not saved. If you think that getting saved means that you can do whatever you want, you're wrong. You don't know God. You don't know the Bible. Getting saved means repenting of sin, getting your life right, turning to God, following him, trying to obey him as best as you can. Yes, you'll stumble. Yes, you'll fall. But definitely it isn't a license for you to live in a way that is evil and unethical. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I'll free you from being slaves from them. to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with mighty acts of judgment. Now, the same parallel is for us. He has saved us. We are delivered from Satan and the kingdom of darkness and translated, it says, into the kingdom of light. We are living it now. We're still in the world. We're in the world. We're not supposed to be of the world. A lot of Christians are in the world and they're of the world. They are letting the world govern them instead of living a life that is in the world, not of the world. But we're on our way to an eternal kingdom. Even this nature that we look at, the beautiful mountains, all of this is going to be burned up. There's going to be a new heavens, a new earth, and it is for the righteous, where the righteous will dwell forever. That's where we're going. Now that is a fairy tale, it sounds like, but that's where we're going. God commits personally to his people. I was raised Roman Catholic, and once when I was about 19 years old, I was washing dishes at the Indian school in Albuquerque, and there was a woman who would read her Bible every lunchtime, and people would laugh at her and make fun of her, and I would tell them, don't do that. Well, why? Why are you defending her? Because she reads the Bible, and my dad stopped drinking because of that book. So I started sitting down with her. And eventually she and her husband told me, have you ever asked Jesus to come into your life personally as your personal Lord and Savior? To me, that concept was such a new thought because I was Catholic, meaning I thought that being Catholic is all I needed, in other words. I just am part of this religion. That's what saves me. Instead of the personal relationship with God, the personal relationship with Jesus, that it's not just for the priest or the pope or the sister or the holy people or the guys with halos on their heads. It's for me, everyday me, that I can receive Jesus in my life and he can be my personal Savior. Now, that's something that was revolutionary for me because I didn't know this. And it's not a doctrine that is taught outright in the New Testament, the personal Lord and Savior thing, but it's inferred. Here, watch this. I will take you as my own people. Read the last chapter of the book of Revelation. God says the same thing. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you up from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land I swore with an uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Again, there's that covenant thing. You can trust this. You can believe this because God swore it. When God swears it, it is as good as gold. That's why you're saved, because he swore it. Whoever looks to the Son will be saved. Whoever rejects him will be lost. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am Savior. God commits personally to his people. Have you committed to him? God's plan is always doubted, always doubted, always doubted. It's still doubted today. It was doubted then. It was doubted by Moses. It was doubted by God's people, the Israelites. It was doubted by Pharaoh. It's doubted by believers, by unbelievers, by leaders. It's doubted all the time. We live in a world full of doubt, and people say, I'm agnostic. I don't know. Liars. You know. You know, there is a God. You know. As soon as something really bad happens in your life, the first thing you do is, oh, God, please. We know. There's no excuse for agnosticism. The Bible says this in Romans. Man is without excuse because all he has to do is open his eyes and look at the nighttime sky or open his eyes and look at the beauty of nature. There's enough witness there that you don't even need the Bible. Besides Billy Graham's and evangelists and pastors and teachers, all you need is to open your eyes and look. There's something bigger than you, someone more than you. Call to him. Stop doubting him. Stop casting suspicion on his word. Lucifer did this with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What was his attack? Did God really say? Doubt, doubt, doubt. We live in an age full of doubt and skepticism. It has been the characteristic of mankind since the get-go, all the way to Pilate. There was the Savior of the world right in front of him. What's truth? In other words, that same old cynical doubt. Where's this God? Even though he was acting right then, right in front of him, where is this God? Moses reported this to the Israelites. Reported what? That God had said, I'm going to save you. Look what it says here, though. But they, who's they? They, the Israelites. Who are the Israelites? They are the people of God, if you will. This is the church. Moses is the leader. And he goes and tells them, guess what God said? And they all said, like, yeah, right. But they didn't listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. A lot of Christians stop going to church, stop fellowshipping, stop being involved with God and God's people. Why? Because life is hard. Or they get involved and somebody hurts their feelings. Or somebody doesn't listen to them. Or whatever. People do this all the time. You have to get beyond that. That's very childish. You need to move into maturity that you see that being involved with the work of God and the people of God is going to be difficult. There's going to be resistance, misunderstanding, miscommunication. It's just the nature of the game. And it's not a game. It's for real. This is real life and death. There's real people living life. And we're not actors on the stage. We are real people, and we're dealing with real souls of men and women who need to be saved and need to be delivered into heaven and delivered out of damnation. Then the Lord said to Moses, Yahweh said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. Before it was, let us go 3 days. Now it's out all the way. Let us go all the way out. But Moses said to the Yahweh, if the Israelites won't listen to me, because I just talked to them and they told me, go away. Why would the Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips? He's saying, Moses is saying this. He's saying, I told them, your people, they didn't listen to me. I tried telling Pharaoh earlier, he didn't listen to me. Nobody listens to me, God, come on. And besides that, I can't speak good. I'm not the best messenger, just like he said at the burning bush. Why don't you send somebody else? I tried, it didn't work. Come on, God, let's call it for what it is. So that's what I told you, that salvation is from God and God alone. Because if you look at Moses, who wrote this down at the behest of the Holy Spirit, Moses is describing, hey, we got saved out of Egypt, yeah, but it was God all the way. It wasn't me, because I would have quit. If he would have let me, I would have quit. It wasn't you guys, because you guys didn't believe anything. Even though you saw all these miracles, you didn't believe. It was God. It was God all the way. It's always God. This is why you have to remain faithful to serving him. Because it's God who's doing this. It's God who has put the power behind the message of Jesus died on the cross for you. And if you look to him in faith to forgive you of all your sins, he will save you and your soul. You won't die and go to hell. When you ask even people who have been in churches, do you think that when you die, you'll go to heaven? Many people still say, I don't know, I'm not sure. You don't know the Bible? You don't know that God made promises that if you believe in this Savior, you are saved? You are completely 100% saved and you cannot be lost? What a glorious teaching that is. You mean it doesn't depend on me and how good I am? Nope. Nope. That way nobody can boast. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be like, who's there first, Billy Graham? No. Billy Graham might be last. I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. I mean, yes, he served the Lord. Praise the Lord, he did. And he preached and he taught about giving your heart to Jesus. And that's a good thing. But that didn't merit him even a better place in heaven. It didn't. Okay. Indeed, everyone who's ever gotten there or gets there only gets there because they first and foremost admit one thing. I am a sinner. I am a sinner and I need the Savior. That's how anyone gets to heaven. Now, God is faithful through all generations. When we read this thing about I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of Isaac, he's saying that no matter which generation you live in, no matter what time frame you are in, what culture, what language, God is God. And he is faithful to all generations. You can call out on him wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever your background, because God is God now. The Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. This is repeated and repeated and repeated. Why? Because it is once again to confirm that it was God who did this and God alone. And yes, Moses and Aaron were in the forefront of it, but it was God all the way. These were the heads of their families. Now, it's going to give us what's called a genealogy. What's a genealogy? It's a list of family members all the way backwards. The Jewish people were really, really adept at this. It was to prove who they were and where they came from. This genealogy proves Moses' and Aaron's linkage to the Levites, because the Levites became the priests in the people of God, the Israelites, okay? And it's to confirm that Moses and Levi and Aaron were chosen of God to be his priests. I was going to put as a heading here that God chooses his leaders. God always chooses his people. He chooses his people who's going to be saved. The Bible says we are chosen since before the foundations of the world. He chose his apostles, his 12 apostles. He chose Moses. He chooses. Why does God choose? Because God knows. That's why. He knows everything. He knows the past, the future, the present. He knows it all. He knows who's going to respond. That's why he takes credit for it all. You and I cannot. He takes credit because he's the one that chooses. Now, look what it says here. These are the clans of Simeon. There's some interesting things here. I kind of don't want to get stuck or take a divergent path on the real issue that I'm trying to address here, because there's some questions about this genealogy, because it seems to indicate that they didn't spend enough time in Egypt, because most people think they spent how many years? 400? Well, they didn't spend 400 years in Egypt. They didn't. The promise was made to Abraham, and that after 400 years from the promise, from the confirmation of the promise, they will be delivered and be brought back to Canaan. So it's really interesting. There's a big controversy about this, and Bible doubters and Bible haters, they attack it, and they say, ah, ha, ha, you Christians. It was Hollywood that first kind of brought up this thing about them being slaves for 400 years. We know they weren't slaves the whole time in Egypt because Joseph was second in command, and while they were there under Joseph, they all lived in freedom. They didn't live in slavery for 400 years. There came another Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and he began to mistreat the Jewish people. Okay, that came later. Anyway, so this is what comes up here. It's really interesting. It's the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said. It's the same Moses and Aaron. Why does he repeat this? To confirm who his leaders are. To confirm that he has been behind this the whole way. God's the one that chose this. God's the one that orchestrated it. He's the author of it all. Moses and Aaron weren't. It was God who did it. Now, they came from this lineage, yes. You and I, what's our lineage? It doesn't matter anymore. Because God has now accomplished that through the Israelites, he brought to the world the Christ. The Christ is now in the business of saving souls from every nation, every tribe, every family. It doesn't matter where you come from now anymore. It mattered then, and it matters about Jesus' heritage, because he had to be proven to be of the tribe of David. He had to be of the tribe of Judah, from King David. Okay, and that has been proven. It's without shadow of doubt. So God has acted, and he's faithful in all generations. He chooses his leaders, and he is responsible for it all. It's really cool. Now, what does God do next? He confronts false gods through frail servants. He confronts false religions, false philosophies, wrong doctrine through people that don't know how to articulate it, through people that aren't really good at doing it. He chooses people that can't do it. There's a reason. When the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, notice that, because remember, he spoke to Moses first at Mount Sinai in the burning bush. But now Moses is down in the trenches with the people. So God's still speaking to him in Egypt too. A lot of people say, I just want to get out of here and go to heaven. Right now you're in the trenches. Right here, right now, we're in Egypt. We have to tell people right here what God is saying. He said to him, I'm the Lord. I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, King of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, I'm a frail servant, I can't talk good, I don't know how to speak Hebrew well. Why would Pharaoh listen to me? I already talked to your people, they didn't listen to me. I tried to talk to him once before, he didn't listen to me. Nobody listens to me. I'm just an 80-year-old guy. Why don't you just let me go back to the mountains and take care of little sheep? God confronts false gods through frail servants. Look what it says here. Let's read this together. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Notice, why does he do this? So that no one can boast. No one will be able to say, I was Moses. Moses wrote all of that book in the book of Exodus. He's, look what I was like. I was doubting. I was wanting to quit. He wouldn't let me. God chose Moses. We look at Moses as this big, towering, historical, biblical figure. But Moses reveals, and the scripture revealed to us, that Moses was a doubter. He was a quitter. He wanted to run away, all of that. He was discouraged. And so God takes credit for it all. At the end of all time, when you and I are in the presence of our God, None of us will be able to say, boy, Jimmy, you were such a great preacher and pastor, and you did such a great job. It's like, yeah, right, if it wasn't for God, it wouldn't have never worked. Okay? That's what it's going to be with all of us. Now, I'd like to ask the elders to come on up and help out here with the communion time. I told you that God acts in covenant. He makes commitments to his people. Because of the commitment of covenant with us through Jesus Christ, you have security. So communion is adequately remembered at this point in this message, because just the way God said to the Israelites, I remembered my covenant with Abraham, you and I, he remembers the covenant. And what is the covenant? Here it is. It's this new covenant. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new testament, the new covenant, and it is in my blood. It is shed for you. This covenant was established and is upheld and will be fulfilled because God is behind the promise. That's why you can trust it. So when you take communion, don't take it like, we did communion because we're supposed to do that at church. Always remember that I'm saved because of what Jesus did. And remember this, don't forget this one. Judas was served communion bread by the hand of Jesus directly and wine. It didn't save Judas. It takes faith in it. Faith in what Jesus did saves you. Eating some bread doesn't magically, poof, make you saved. Doesn't work that way. There was a big controversy in church history over this issue about whether the bread of communion is the literal blood and body of Christ. Even if it was, the great high priest Jesus himself gave communion bread to Judas and it didn't save him. So it has no magical power in it. Communion isn't magic. Communion is to remind sinners that this is what it took. It took God becoming man and dying on the cross to shed his blood to save your soul. That's what it took. It's to remind you. It is not to save you. Communion bread and wine don't save you. They simply remind you who saved you. You guys get it? See the big difference? Okay, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for coming and for making and establishing the new and eternal everlasting covenant in your blood, and that we, through this covenant, can be saved if we truly believe in what you did there at the cross for us. To believe this is something that is supernatural. We can't believe it with human effort only. It takes God speaking to us and telling us, this is what saves you. It's not your religion. It's not your church attendance. It's not your Bible memorization. It's not the money you give to the poor. It's not your good works. It's not your nice things that you do for people. That doesn't save you. Nothing like that can save anyone. It will not, it cannot. Because that would basically say, if that could save you, that would say that Christ's death wasn't good enough, that you had to do more. But we can't do any more, Lord. You gave your Son. He established this covenant, and because of the promise that he has given us, just like we enjoy the freedoms of being an American, not because we did it, but because we were born into it, we are now born again, born into this covenant, and it is maintained, and it will be fulfilled and completely finished when you bring your kingdom, and we are translated into the new heavens and the new earth, and we will never die, and we will never get sick or never be confused or never have sin again in that place. We look forward to then, but now we are here. So give to us the grace to live in this world and not be of it. Help us to enjoy our lives and help us to be blessed in our lives, but help us, Lord, to not be suckered in by the system of the world and the sin of the world and the unbelief, cynical attitude of this world. Help us to be the believers in this world, the light of this world, the salt of the earth. Help us, Lord, to point people to the coming, eternal, beautiful, unending kingdom of God. Amen.